Earlier, oh, can't say this year anymore, last year, in the middle of the year, I was given the opportunity to go back into the school and do some teaching. I've been a pastor for 8 years now, plus 3 years of training. Before that, I was a high school teacher. I had a mate who was going on long service leave. Some of you will know Ben Bleeby. And he said, look, don't know if you've got the time or what your church think, but would you like to fill in for me? I thought, I can't do that, and spoke to the elders, and they said, well, yeah, actually, it might be really good to do, opportunity for ministry. It was teaching their religious and values education. And it was a wonderful chance to teach there at the school. And I had one class of year sevens, so 12-year-old boys. And we were looking at creation stories. It was sort of comparative religion sort of thing, looking at various creation stories, as Jonathan mentioned to us. What struck me when we started that topic was out of a class of about 28, I reckon 27 of them, without even a thought, without any discernment whatsoever, had already embraced Big Bang, evolution, science, and all of that, and completely dismissed any idea of creator, God, designer. Talk about worldview. Jonathan mentioned worldview. They've already embraced that as a core value, not just an outward behaviour, but a core value, without any discernment, without any question about it. Now, we're not here to argue one thing or another, but actually one thing I found more concerning, I do want to argue in one sense, I want to proclaim the truth of God regarding creation. But the next lesson or two with them, I came to realise, well, I asked them the question, I got them to stand on either side of the room, they had to sort of put their money where their mouth was. I said, okay, who would prefer to be here purely by chance? You are just a chance of fate, you're just here, or you've been designed with a purpose. What would you prefer? And 2/3 of the class were happy just being here by a matter of chance. And I got them to discuss that amongst each other and with me, and we asked questions. And as we had that discussion, it was quite revealing, really, to hear what their thoughts were. One lad, who was quite happy to be by chance, he said, no, if I'm made with a purpose, then I've lost my freedom. If someone's made me with a purpose, then I can't do what I want to do. At least he could articulate the fact that he'd thought about it. But I thought, what a sad way to think. But as we had that discussion, I was really encouraged to see actually some of these boys, as they thought about it and as they actually had some questions and things answered, they actually moved in front of their peers from one side of the room to the other. They wanted to be made with a purpose, whether they thought that was the living God who'd given that purpose. But they actually realised it was better to be made with a purpose than here by pure luck, by pure chance. One thing I think creation tells us, and Jonathan shared with it this morning, God's made the heavens and the earth with a function. We have a purpose in life. We have hope. And we need that to live, don't we? So I hope that comes through clearly this week. God has drawn us into his purpose. He wants us to participate in that. We're going to see that this session this morning. And he wants us to enjoy his blessing in that purpose. And the fact that we're called into it is part of the blessing. So, first of all, a word about structure. Jonathan's given us a great introduction about context and how to read some of these things. I want to mention a couple of things about Genesis 2 in particular. If you've got your Bibles there, phone or not, open them up. Because Genesis 2 verse 4 begins with this phrase, I had Colin read it out from verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Your version might have, these are the books, this is the history, or something like that. We tend to break our scriptures up into big books, Genesis, Exodus, and that's good and right. And then we break it up into the big bold numbers and the subheadings that our Bibles give. That's not always so good. They're not inspired by God. They're helpful to give us a reference point. But the writers, the authors actually wrote with a structure in their mind. They wrote with an intent, with a deliberate structure. And in Genesis, we see something of that in the opening verse of what I think is the second account of creation, from Genesis 2 verse 4, not Genesis 2 verse 1. Because if you look at Genesis 2 verse 4, there's this phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. If you flick over to Genesis 5 verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Oh, sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Have a look at Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Bit of a pattern coming here. Have a look at chapter 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And it crops up again in chapter 25, 36, and 37. So whilst we've got bold numbers and little numbers giving us chapter and verse, the author of Genesis, who we take to be Moses, actually wrote with a structure in mind. And if you want to put it this way, those phrases, that introductory formula, these are the generations, they're the true chapter headings of Genesis. If you've got a filing cabinet with a drawer in it and a file with Genesis written on the top, or a computer folder, the subfolders within that would be Genesis 1, Genesis 2 to 4, Genesis 5, 6 to 9. Can you see what I'm saying? These are written with a structure. They're meant to be read together. They hang together in themselves. But as Jonathan said, it's a context within a context within a context. What that means for us this morning is that Genesis 2 is to be read with Genesis 3 and 4, because the next introductory formula crops up in Genesis 5. Now, you have to wait till tomorrow to go through Genesis 3 and 4, but read them tonight. You'll get the whole picture of this little package together. But as Jonathan's also shared, Genesis 1 gives us the backdrop as well for Genesis 2 to 4, which give us the backdrop for the whole of Scripture, the whole of history, the whole of salvation history, the whole of God's creational purpose. The other point I want to make regarding structure this morning is that, if you haven't noticed, Genesis 1 and 2 are different. They're two different accounts of creation. If you read them together side by side, if you study them, the order of things can actually look a little bit odd. And at a couple of points, you might actually say, hang on, these contradict each other. Did you notice when Colin read that no plant had grown up on the land? Why? Because the earth hadn't caused it to rain, and because man hadn't been working the ground. He hadn't been made to work the ground. So the plants didn't grow up until man had been created. And then it changes a little bit, like, well, hang on, back in Genesis 1, the order's the other way around. So we've got to look at it a little bit differently, not as a side-by-side comparison. Back when I first started teaching, it was the days before data projectors. Anyone under the age of 20, do you know what they were called before data projectors were around? Slide projectors, yes, and between slide projectors were overhead projectors, where you had little transparent sheets and you had to write on them, and you stuck them down, and if you got it down the wrong way, your words were upside down and inside out, and some lucky young person, normally at church or an older lady, had the joy of putting them down on the screen to sing the hymns. Can you remember doing that? And how many times did it get put upside down and you had to train? It was all good fun. But what you could do with overhead transparencies was you could actually do layers. You could put one on top, and you could do little finger puppets too and all that sort of fun stuff. But you could do layers of transparencies. And back in my days of teaching, I had the opportunity to teach a bit through Genesis, and I drew a picture like Mr. Squiggle. Who can remember Mr. Squiggle? Ah, good, good. And I drew only half the picture, and I put it on the overhead. And I said, well, finish the picture for me. And I had someone come up and try to finish the picture, make sure it was on the whiteboard, not on the wall. They could sort of maybe flesh out some bits, but they were guessing. And then I put another part of the picture on top, like a layer. And all that, oh, hang on, there's more. And then they could finish it off. They saw more of the picture. And I think that's how we need to consider Genesis 1 and 2, not side by side comparing, but as layers, filling in different gaps, telling us a different part. They complement each other. Hence the reference to ogres on your notes, Shrek. Remember, ogres have layers? Donkey had to learn that. But we can see it as one image. And then with my year 10s, when I was teaching this, I also said, well, there's another missing element. You see, I could be the best teacher in the world and I could teach you about creation. But the scriptures tell us that unless you have faith, you will not understand that God made the heavens and the earth, creation, out of nothing. And so I then added a third layer, which finished the picture completely. And I said, that layer is the layer of the Spirit of God, who gives us faith. And we need all three to actually see and realise and understand to the extent that we can, God's creation and his purpose for us in it. Does that help? Just as we look at Genesis 1 and 2? Enough of the introductory bits and pieces. There is so much with speakers. We've said, you know, we could spend a whole week on Genesis 1 and then another whole week on Genesis 2. And we've got so much to fit in a little bit of time. One thing I have left out this morning is this wonderful image of the river of God that flows out of Eden, And we could spend a whole week on that, couldn't we? That goes from Genesis right through to Revelation as well. But three key things I want us to see this morning in Genesis 2. Relationships. Back in Genesis 1, order, function, and what was it, fullness? They're the important key points. God's word is how life and purpose come. In Genesis 2, I think three of the key things for us are relationships, work, and a guilt-free life in our relationships and our work. In Genesis 1, it's all about God and his word and his powerful authoritative word bringing things into being, bringing them to function, and it was good. It was very good. And as Jonathan shared with us, that goodness is not just 10 out of 10 for presentation. That looks really lovely. No, it was functionally good, fit for a purpose. But man doesn't come into the picture until the end of that account. And in Genesis, whereas in Genesis 2, man's sort of centre stage. God is still very much the actor, absolutely. But God, the man is there with him, to the point that in verse 5, we're told there was no bush of the field and no small plant sprung up because, one, God had not caused it to rain on the land. We are actually dependent upon God, aren't we, for that? But it also says because there was no man to work the ground. And as we'll see when we get to the matter of work, it's not that God needs us in order to create and sustain his creation, but God chooses to involve us in his work of creation, calls us to participate with him in sustaining creation so that it might flourish. That's actually the very essence and foundation of work. That we were co-workers with God. It's not just so that we put food on the table and fill our bellies. It's that we might participate with God in sustaining creation so that creation would flourish as God has intended it to. And what we find from the outset is that we cannot do that on our own. I got a little bit scared when Jonathan picked out the not very good in chapter 2. And okay, what's he going to say? Because I want to talk about this. It's not good that man lives alone. Do we just get lonely? No, it's not that. It's not functional. We cannot fulfill our God-given purpose on our own. The earth doesn't produce vegetation without man's involvement. There's a relationship of sorts there, isn't there? Us and creation, the earth, made all the more intimate when we consider the fact that in this account, God creates us out of the dust of the earth. We are one with creation in a wonderful way. But then there's a relationship between God and the man, God with humanity. He speaks with us. He communes with us. He blesses us and wants us to participate with him. And for that to happen, there's this wonderful relationship we have with one another, expressed in Genesis 2, I believe, in the form of marriage, the man and woman coming together to be one flesh. That's the way God has designed us to develop and establish not only families, but community, society, culture, together. And the first thing we note here regarding relationships is that without God, without the life-giving breath of God breathed into our nostrils, we are nothing but dust. Quite literally. Just a lump of clay shaped and moulded, put on the shelf, but without God, we have no life in us. To do that teaching stint last term, I had to go update my first aid. I don't know if you've gone and done the CPR course and those sorts of things, but it's changed from the days when I first learnt that, which was sort of five pumps and two breaths, and now it's 30 and two. Although what I was taught, and this is by a paramedic, he said, look, most of us don't even bother with the breaths anymore. One, he says, don't take this as my gospel. He says, you don't really need them. You're pushing enough for the lungs to do this and that enough. But secondly, I don't really want the contamination and germs. I don't want someone throwing up in my mouth when I'm trying to give them the kiss of life. God's not concerned about catching something from us. He breathes into our nostrils, life-giving breath. He gets his hands dirty when he creates us, and he's intimately connected with us and gives us his breath so that we would have life. Some of us, or some folk with a very reductionist view of humanity, would see us simply as a complex combination of chemicals and electrical impulses that keep us living. That's not life. That's existing. Life is when we commune with God and are filled with his breath. the biblical Christian view is that life is to do with relating, communing with God and being filled with his spirit. Now, the word breath there, some of us will know some Hebrew and we think, oh, that's ruach, that's the breath, that's the spirit of God. The word here for breath is not actually ruach, although it can be used synonymously with this word. But I do think it's actually the word used in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the breath and the bones that have now got sinew and muscle on them, they live like a mighty army. I do think there's a close connection here with breath and spirit. They're given the breath in Ezekiel 37 that they may live. And it's the Lord who then explains to Ezekiel as he interprets the vision that that breath is his spirit. We need the spirit of God to have life. Without that, without God, without his breath, we are but dust. Now, I've often wondered, and someone might have a better answer than I do, but I've often wondered, well, what does that mean? Because we're told we're given the Spirit as we believe in Christ. But here, all humanity is given the Spirit. I think there's a common grace here where we're all made in the image of God and there's all something of the life of God in us. And then there's the gospel saving indwelling of the Spirit that enables us to cry out to God as Father. But that means every part of humanity, every person made in the image and likeness of God has something of God in them. And therefore they deserve all the dignity that we would give any other person. Everyone who has life and breath. No one is to be considered less than human. We're made in his image and likeness, and we have life by his breath. And so God forms us out of the dust and breathes life into us, to work the garden that he's made for us and puts us in it, to keep it, to look after it. But the Lord soon realises, for the sake of the narrative, I think, not because God has had an afterthought, oh, I forgot something, that man cannot do this alone. In fact, after saying everything was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, in chapter 1, the Lord God now says, it's not good for man to be alone. That is, it's not functional for man to be alone. He cannot fulfill what I've given him to do on his own. And so in the first ever game of Sculptionary, if you've ever been to youth group in the last 5 or 10 years, you ever played Pictionary? Sculptionary is where you do the same thing but with Play-Doh, try to make little things and get people to guess. That's what God does with a man, trying to find a companion, a helper fit for him. Can you imagine the fun they would have had? As God brought these animals that he's formed out of the dust of the earth towards the man looks at them and says, long neck, tall legs, long tongue, giraffe, armadillo, stick insect. Why'd you call it a stick insect, Adam? Because it looks like a stick? I don't know. But can you imagine the fun they would have had doing that? God being creative together with man in communion, naming his creation. But out of all of that, there's no companion fit for the man to fulfill the task that God's given him. And then he makes the woman, puts the man to sleep, and out of his side takes a rib and forms a woman and brings her to the man. Why does he do that again? Because it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Why wasn't it good? Because he couldn't fulfill what God had given him to do and to be about on his own. So without being too utilitarian about it, our relationships, not just marriages, but our relationships together, are not just for our comfort or to appease our loneliness or our natural instincts. God gives us to each other to work together. God gives us each other to work together in obedience to him for his glory, for the purposes he's built his creation for. In other words, it's not all about us. Marriage, young people, old people, is not all about us feeling good and falling in love. It does feel good, and we can fall in love, and that's wonderful, and that's God's gift and blessing to us, so that we might enjoy doing what he's given us to do together, sharing in his creational purpose for us. The wonderful thing with Genesis 1 and 2 is that it all comes, it's sort of the pinnacle is humanity. God makes everything for us, but he does that so that we might be and do everything for him. Everything, Colossians tells us, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, everything was made through Christ and for Christ, not for us. And as I wondered about that, what a wonderfully large and lasting view of marriage that is. That it's not about us having fun, company and companionship. That's all part of it. But it's actually about God and fulfilling his purpose for us. And that, the reason I think that's so wonderful and large and lasting is because it goes on much longer than our attraction or our beauty or the things that tend to attract us, as Jonathan said, humour and attraction, two things that we want most highly in a relationship. We have a purpose that God's given us to fulfil together. And we don't do that very well, do we? I don't do that very well. But that's what God's made us to do and to be together. And the next few days we're going to see how God's actually, in our failure at that, actually still enables us to go on in it and fulfil it in us and through us. That purpose, created, made by God, for us to work with him in creation, endures all those other things that our relationships tend not to endure all that well. And when man sees the woman, he sings the first love song ever in all creation. It's a song which gives thanks and praise to God, but also honours the woman, the wife that God has given her. This is, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's a worship song, and it's a love song all wrapped into one. Therefore, we're told, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I know in recent days the whole matter of marriage being exclusively between a man and a woman has been up for grabs. More than up for grabs, it's now there's other versions which are well and truly accepted and legal. I don't want to spend a lot of time going around that debate this morning. But what we have here in God's word is his creation and his design for us in marriage between a man and a woman, and only that union addresses what was not good. That is, addresses the fact that we need to fulfill what God has created us to do, that we might have a helper fit for us together to share with what God has given us to be about in his creation. And the fact that Jesus himself, together with other New Testament writers, refer back to this account. Jonathan spoke wonderfully about context. What we also need to realise is, oh, hang on, if that was how they understood it at that time, if that was what was intended back there, does that change with our context and our worldview now? And I think when New Testament writers and Jesus himself refers back to things, it sort of gives us an affirmation that, no, this still stands for us today. Because there's other things in the Old Testament context that don't stand today. This is one of those areas that Jesus and New Testament writers do affirm. So this is the way that God has designed for us to have not just healthy, happy families, communities, society, but for us to fulfill what God has intended us to do and to be in creation. And he blesses us in that, so that everything we do might be for him. We're called and commanded in the New Testament to do whatever we do, whatever our relationship status. This speaks about marriage, but I want to speak to all of us here, whether you're married, single, widowed, divorced, whatever, engaged. We're all there, called and worthy to participate with God in what he's given us to be about in life. For his purpose, which is really to fill the earth and subdue it, that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. Which is really a battle, isn't it? That's what the story of scripture tells us. It's a battle of love, it's a battle of hope and purpose. And I think that actually leads us wonderfully into the next aspect of this chapter of Genesis 2, into the nature of work. That other feature I want to share about this morning. As we've already noted, creation was in one sense waiting for us, together with a rain to be sent by God before it sprouted any vegetation. Change the order of your notes a little bit, but you'll work this out. So in verse 5 of Genesis 2, we actually find that creation relies upon what we might call nature, God's providence and his design in the natural order of seasons and the water cycle and all of that, the rain. But it also depends upon us. Creation doesn't flourish until humanity is created. It only flourishes afterwards because we've been created. And so God has created us and calls us to partner with him in his giant garden of creation, which starts off in this Garden of Eden, that we might take that to the ends of the earth as the river of God flows out to the ends of the earth. So we're not here just to take from creation, God's good gift to us, and take from it what it provides for us. We are to tend it. We are to keep it, which means to guard it. And that comes up again in chapter 3 because we don't do a very good job of it. But God draws us into his work of sustaining, growing and flourishing creation. It's a bit like God, you know that old saying, give a man to fish and he eats for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him forever. God doesn't just give us creation and say, well, go and enjoy it till it runs out. No, he takes us and puts us in the garden and gives us one another that we can fulfill what he's given us to do. Not so we can have a fish, but so we can actually live forever and enjoy fishing together with God. If you like fishing or whatever. And so from that, the first thing we can conclude is that work, actually doing work, is not a result of the fall. Some people think we have to work because of sin. Before sin, we all just sat back and the grapes fell in our mouth from the angels under part. I don't think so. Now, work is here in creation before sin enters the scene. Even, dare I say, hard work is not a result of the fall. It is harder. It's now by the sweat of our brow. That'll be tomorrow. But there are elements where work is simply work. As in, it means some effort, doesn't it? And the sooner we realise that, the sooner we might just get on with it and stop complaining. Some people work better than others. Some people work happier than others. Others just groan all the time, don't they? You ever met someone like that? There's always something to whinge about, always something to groan about. Natural groaners. If you're a Christian believer and you're a groaner by nature, can I encourage you at least groan in hope with the rest of creation? Because creation groans, but it groans in hope. It's been subjected to futility, but not without purpose. So you're not without purpose. So even in your groaning, have some purpose. Have some eager expectation for what the Lord has got in store for you. Not just in glory, but for the good gifts and the good works he's given you to walk in today. With eager expectation of glory to come. And don't get too worried if you actually enjoy it a little bit. My mum used to tell me, I'm sure you've heard it, a bit of hard work won't kill you. Truth of the matter is, without a bit of work, we're not truly alive. Work is something of our life that God has given us to do and to share with him and with one another. And if to work is to live as God's given us to do it, then she's just walked in, I'm going to embarrass her, but I reckon my wife is more alive than many others that I see. More alive than me, because she's a hard worker. And sometimes that frustrates me, because I'm not that much of a hard worker at times, and I want to stop and rest. And we battle with that. Often, we got a different understanding sometimes of what our work should be and what our rest should be. And I'm sure at times her motives are not as honourable as I might think they are. Sometimes we work out a whole different reasons, don't we? But I honour her for her faithful and faith-filled work. The scriptures tell us that's a thing of beauty, lasting beauty. And I need to learn to see, we need to learn to see that and honour it. Because when I don't cherish that beauty about her, and when I don't share with her in that same work that God's called us to do together, and vice versa, then we do that to our own detriment, personally and together. Work and rest together. I mentioned the idea of rest. Most of us like the idea of rest, don't you? You're all sitting back enjoying a week at Victor Harbour. It's good, isn't it? And together with actually having a good understanding and theology of work, I think we need to have a good understanding of what true rest is as well. Not just a good understanding of theology, but a good practice of it. Because I think that's actually what a good theology does. It transfers into practice. And many of us, myself included, often think and act as though work is the opposite of rest. I want to suggest to you that it's not. This came up as we shared with speakers. The opposite of work really is restlessness. And the opposite of rest is actually restlessness. How many of you are restless in your work? How many of you are restless in your rest? Where do you find true peace? We tend to waste a lot of time and procrastinate in our work or spend too much time on social media so that then when we're not at work, there's things we should have done so we feel guilty when we should be resting. And in fact, we should be able to rest, be at peace in our work, knowing that we've been given something to do and to be, and that's for a time, and then God will give us rest as he provides all that we need. Have a read through Hebrews 3 and 4 later on for a bit more about that, how faith and rest go hand in hand. And read about the peace of Christ that we can have in life. Peace is actually always relational. It's not just this feeling we have. It's peace with Christ. It's peace with God. It's peace with one another. It's not just the absence of conflict. The other reason I wanted to spend a bit of time on work is because I think many of us don't have a good theology of it. I've shared with a number of folk, families and fellows in particular, who have lost the drive to work well. They've lost hope. They wonder what their work's all about. But God has commanded, he's mandated us to work, and he's actually blessed us in it. He's given us everything we need to do that work. The very goodness of Genesis 1 is the functional goodness that Jonathan spoke about, so that we're able to fulfill together our God-given purpose. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we're shown that God gives us enough to be nourished for the work that he's given us to do. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So often we remember the prohibition, don't we? Don't eat of that tree. But then there's a whole orchard of trees we can eat from. A whole riverland of trees to eat from. He gives us it all so that we can go about. He blesses us, tells us to enjoy that together so that we can be fruitful and multiply and get on with the work he's given us to do. And he provides enough for us, and you can read this through Israel's history as well as here. He gives us enough to rest from our work. Take enough in 6 days, and on the sixth day, grab enough so that you can rest tomorrow. But he also gives us enough so that we can rest in our work without striving, without selfish ambition, to the point that we're actually encouraged to be generous with what he gives us. In the New Testament, Paul tells us the thief comes to Christ, he's no longer to steal. Fair enough. Instead, he's to work honestly. Not only so that he has enough for himself, so he doesn't have to steal from others anymore, but so that he has enough to share with anyone in need. I think that's a wonderful theology of work. God gives us work as a gift for us to provide us with our needs, but so much so that we're not just to not steal ourselves, but we're to give to others so that they won't have need to steal from others. Something about multiplying the river of God and his grace to others, isn't it? There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Abounding in grace, so that in all things, at all times, with all sufficiency, you can abound in every good work. That's what he's doing all the time, isn't it? Lavishly pouring his, and he wants us to participate in that, just as he does here in creation. And then we get to Genesis 3 tomorrow morning, and we find that there's a whole lot of restlessness going on, don't we? Just as we are ourselves. We don't work well. We don't rest well. we don't relate and commune with one another well, because we carry a burden of guilt and sin and shame through our lives. But if God has made us for relationships with a purpose to fulfill the work he's given us to do, we're not going to be able to enjoy that, we're not going to be able to fulfill that unless we know something of the guilt-free life that he's made us for. Because that's how he's made us to relate to him and with one another in our work and our rest. Do you know Psalm 32? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Because he's carrying the burden of his sin and it's wearing him down. He cannot work and he cannot rest. He cannot sleep. But I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. And it goes on, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now our time's running out. But there's this wonderful picture at the end of Genesis 2 where the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. God brings them together, and we're told the man is to leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And whether we're young or old, it's in the past or in the present, we will know that if we've tried to leave and cleave before God actually brings us together, we carry a burden of guilt and shame. And we cannot rest or work with any joy or enjoy the blessings of God. I think this nakedness and unashamedness is a picture of relational peace, communion together. And as I said before, the peace in scriptures is always relational. There is a guilt-free withness that this man and woman in Genesis 2 are able to enjoy. They are ready and raring to get on with life and love together with God. And is that what you have? In your relationships, in your marriages, in your work, in your rest. Guilt-free withness so that we can get on ready and raring with what God's provided for us to be about. Back before we were married, we did a marriage counselling course with Martin Bleeby, and it wasn't just us, it was a bunch of soon-to-be marrieds. And he encouraged us on the basis of this passage that when you have an argument, when you're married and you have an argument, before you battle it out, undress, get naked, and then try having an argument together. You should try it sometime, if you're married. There's something very real and raw about that, isn't it? Covenant reminding, I think, of who we are before God and before one another in the grace of God. God extends that grace to us. We need to extend it to one another. A reminder of the one flesh union God has brought us together in. But we have lost it. Sin, shame, the fall, the guilt, has destroyed that, has robbed us of our ability to enjoy one another freely. And that's not just sin and guilt has come in. No, we have been responsible in that ourselves. But Christ has come, and I want to finish on this. I'm sad I need to rush it. Christ has come. He's the true man who has actually left his father, not his mother, but his father in heaven, to hold fast to his wife, to us, so that he might present her, each and every one of us, and together, to himself, pure and spotless, without wrinkle or any other blemish. Jesus Christ, the true husband, cherishes his bride. Despite our rebellion, despite our sin and our shame, go have a read of Hosea 2, where it talks about, I'm going to take her again after all the adultery and the shameful things. I'm going to take her and I'm going to woo her back tenderly. I'll speak to her. I once married a couple who in marriage prep, they said, oh, we're going to change the vows. We don't want I take you to be my husband. I want it to be I receive. They thought that was much more honourable, to receive one another, because they were freely giving. And that's good. I said, oh, if you don't take her, someone else will. As in, there's a deliberate action. It's not a possessive taking, but it's a jealous love that takes a husband and a wife to one another. Friends, Jesus Christ takes you. He doesn't just receive you when you come willingly. No, he takes you to be his bride in love and in grace. He's wooed you in love and grace. He holds fast to you and he will not let you go. The blood of Christ through the eternal spirit, the writer of Hebrews tells us, purifies our conscience from dead works, from sin and guilt and fear, so that we might serve the living God, so that we might once again be naked and unashamed before God. I'm not suggesting we go around the rest of the week as a nudist camp, but I'm saying spiritually, morally, we can live a guilt-free life before God and one another in his grace. Such is the power and the love and the grace of God in Christ. That's what he's made us for in creation. That's what he's redeemed us for in Christ. And that's the hope we have in glory that he set before us in his Son. Let's pray, and then we've got time to sing a song, You're the Word of God the Father. Father, we want to thank you for your word to us, a word which is living and active. And Father, we pray, as we've just read, that that word would not just be in our minds cognitively, but by the breath of your Spirit would come and live in our hearts, that we would know your love for us, such that we would be filled with a love for you and for one another, such that we would be ready and raring to go in all that you've called us to do and to be about together in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.